Good morning, Evangel. I'm one of the pastors here. My name is Travis, and I am excited to be able to hang out with you guys this morning. We had our Christmas decorating and pizza party canceled last week, and that was a bummer, but we had an awesome team come in, and it looks festive around here now, doesn't it? So I'm excited about that. And then we had the Chosen Christmas special shown here over the weekend, and if you didn't get a chance to see that, that was a fantastic movie. I highly recommend that you check that out. Lots of great music and singing, and then just the birth story of our Lord was just incredible. So all of that combined has got me kind of in the Christmas spirit and the Christmas mode for this weekend. I finally feel like it's here for me, so I'm excited about that. And we're in part three of our looking through the packaging, our Christmas story here as we unwrap. Really, we're going to look at the nativity today. So I brought a little something from home. I hope my kids won't miss it too much. I'll bring it back with me after here today. But we're looking at the gift unwrapped, the present unwrapped this morning. And we're going to take a look at the ultimate Christmas gift like Connor talked about this morning in that video and kind of see through the packaging of that gift as we take a look at the nativity and some of the characters in the setting there this morning. So that's where we're heading. And before we get there and start, would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift that really a miracle of your word come down from heaven, the breath that you've given us, words on the paper so that we can know you and know more about your will and your plan for us. And so God, as we come together this morning and open up your word, I just pray that you would move our hearts. God, as we look at the Christmas story from a bit of a different perspective through the wise men and the shepherds and the stable and the manger, God, that you would just help our hearts find you in that. God, speak to the places where we need to hear from you this morning. And we just ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So how many of you guys are present peakers? I'm not talking like the guys like Levi was talking about last week where you'll go underneath the tree and find the gift and unwrap it or slice the tape. But I'm talking about more of you that are a little bit more adventurous than that, a little bit more bold. The ones that can't even wait for the gift to get wrapped under the tree. You've got to go and find the hiding spots, the little nooks and crannies before your mom or dad or whoever's even had a chance to wrap them up. Those are my kind of people. That's how I was as a kid. And there was one time at Christmas, I was probably in elementary school or so, and what I really wanted that year was this awesome little action Batman figure. And the cool thing about this little action figure was it wasn't just a Batman guy. It was actually Bruce Wayne, and then it had the little costume and the cape and the mask and the whole bit that you could put on. So it was really like two gifts in one. And I was super excited to get this. This was like one of the only things I put on my Christmas list. And so one night after my mom had put my brothers and I to bed, I'm the oldest of three boys, we had this idea to talk my youngest brother into, hey, you should go out, because we all knew where the presents were stashed at. You should go out. You should sneak into mom and dad's room and do a little bit of recon for us and see what you can see. And so we sent him out, and a few minutes went by, and he comes scurrying back, and we got the report that there was some awesome stuff in there, some cool toys, some games and whatnot, but I didn't hear anything about this Batman guy that I wanted so bad. So like any good older brother would do, I was like, dude, you're going back. And so we sent him back in there, and this time a few minutes go by, and then a few more minutes go by, and my other brother and I were starting to sweat it a little bit. We're like, oh man, he's probably got busted or something. But pretty soon, he comes in the door, and my mom's dragging him by his ear. He did get busted. And so, you know, we got the whole lecture about, like, you're going to ruin Christmas. This isn't what it's about. You need to respect our stuff and all those kinds of things. And my mom even threatened that she was going to take all the gifts back that he'd seen. And so, as a young boy, I was a little bit nervous. I was sweating bullets a little bit. And so We're building up to Christmas. I'm still hopeful that this Batman guy's going to be in the gift under the tree. And sure enough, Christmas morning came, and as nervous as I was, I unwrapped that gift, and there was my little Bruce Wayne Batman action figure. And I loved that thing. It was awesome. And even though I had seen through the packaging, so to speak, of what was coming, I was still excited. I was still happy, and I had just a great time playing with that thing over Christmas. And so one way that we sort of get that sneak peek, if you would kind of track with me in that, of the Christmas story of Jesus, is looking at the packaging through the nativity scene, looking at some of the characters there and the things that we see. And so we're going to be heavy in the gospel books of Matthew and Luke today, chapter 2 of both of those books. And the first thing that I think we need to understand is in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, which is where we're going to be, Matthew's audience that he's writing to, it's primarily a Jewish audience here. The guys and gals that he really wants to connect with, he wants to help them understand their Jewish roots, their Jewish heritage, but he wants to encourage them in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one that God had sent, and so he approaches it from a bit of a different angle than Luke does, as we'll get there in a little bit. He shares some things with them that resonate with them, their Jewish heritage, their Jewish traditions, the customs that they had. He, if you look into it, he puts an emphasis on the Torah, which was their book of the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And he's really trying to share the good news with them. He really wants them to understand that this Messiah that they've been waiting so long for is in fact Jesus. And he was the one that was this fulfillment of God's promise that they've been waiting for so long. And so the opposite side of that, when we get into Luke, is Luke's primarily speaking to Gentiles, to non-Jewish folks. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more as we get there. But first, we're going to take a look at the wise men. And so I brought this sweet little nativity, and here's our couple of wise men. I know they're small and tiny, but they've got their gifts. They've got their crowns and their fancy robes on. And we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 here, and those should be on the screen. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may worship him." And they heard the king, and they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose ahead of them, they went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So these wise men, also known as Magi, they were astronomers. They were guys that studied the stars, that followed the stars. If we look at that in particularly, and the audience that Matthew is writing to, that would have been a problem for our Jewish audience here. The Magi term really means magician, if you translate that out. And so these guys were originally from a priestly caste that came in Persia, likely. And they could have been followers of a Persian prophet or teacher that taught things like not only magic and astrology, but demonology, different kinds of wisdom and things like that. And this would have been a big red flag for our Jewish friends. This stuff would have been offensive to them. It was impure. It was unholy for them. So these guys are coming not only with some education like that, but they're coming from Babylon, which is a very pagan area. They worship different gods, gods like Baal. They practiced all these things. And the Jewish people were even forbidden at that time to travel to the Babylon area because of the other gods that were worshipped there. So Matthew's audience would have been shocked that these guys were even contemplating going to see this Messiah that had been born. And so they're on this journey, and as we read that passage, we see that it was something that God was doing in them. He was using them in a unique way as we look at the story here. So we find this group of wise men, not in the slightest bit Jewish in any way, shape, or form, and they're on this journey from Babylon, which if you look at the map, Babylon to Bethlehem would have been at least 900 miles depending on where they start. So contrary to the popular Christmas carol, there was likely more than three of these guys going on this journey together because it was such a long journey. And the route that they would have taken would have been a major trade route. And so there were some risks and things that made this journey a little bit sketchy for them. So robbers and bandits, if you're looking for a place to cash in and steal some things, that would have been a good spot to go because these people would have been weary travelers. They would have had goods and merchandise with them. They would have had money with them. And that's exactly the kind of thing that a robber would like to target. So it made it risky. But the Magi, they're likely traveling in a group more than three. They probably had an entourage with them. And as we look at the characters here in our nativity scene, these guys are dressed kind of to the nines, right? Like there's the crown, the Gucci robes, they got it all going on, the bling around their necks and all that stuff. But it probably wasn't like that because they didn't want to make themselves just an obvious target for, you know, a camel jacking or whatever. But the time came for Jesus' birth, and these guys are 900 miles away when they see the star that appears when Jesus is born. So it takes a long time to travel 900 miles. It was probably by the time that they got to Jesus, he was probably at least 2 years old. So he would have been toddler age. But these guys, there was something that God put in their heart that drove them to go and see, to come and see this king. And so they're on this long and dangerous journey, and they finally get to their destination, at least close by where they think that they need to be, and the king of that area wants to talk to them. And these guys, you know, like I said, dignitaries, educated, so it was probably not that big of a deal or a surprise to them. But this King Herod that wanted to speak with them, he wasn't a good guy. He was a bad dude. He was put in power of the Palestine area, which is the area of Bethlehem and Jerusalem in the biblical time there. And that was ruled by the Roman Empire. Those were the forces that put him into power. And so these guys ruled oppressively. They ruled with authority. And that's exactly how Herod ruled. He was ruthless. He was oppressive. He gave himself the nickname the King of the Jews over that area. And so that makes a little more insight into seeing why he was so ticked off and he wanted to find out where this baby was who was kind of stepping in his turf, taking over his territory. So he intercepts the wise men and tells them, you know, you go find that baby and then let me know so I can go to worship him. And we're kind of like, yeah, right, that's not the plan, right? So God leads them by the star to find their way to Jesus. And, you know, Matthew, throughout this, Matthew's audience is still going to be shocked. Like, God, you're using these types of people to come and see your Messiah, to come and see the king that we've been long awaiting for. And they're probably a little bit like, God, what is going on here? And so what do the Magi do once they get to the place where God has led them, where the house where Mary and Joseph's at? They bow down, and they worship him, and they give him their gifts. And these dignitaries, these wealthy, these educated, non-Jewish, kind of pagan-type people in the Jewish folks' eyes, they bow down and they worship the King of the Jews, the Savior, the Messiah, the one that had been promised, Jesus. And they give him their gifts. They give him their treasures. They give him their offering, like we just sang about, and they laid it down at his feet. And the fascinating part about this is that God calls these guys to play such a big, prominent role in the Christmas story. Every nativity that I've ever seen always has your wise men. And so they were the first worshipers, as you read throughout the Gospels, the first people to worship Jesus as Messiah, which is pretty incredible. And so we see in their actions that Jesus is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy for us to give our gifts to and bring them to him. And we also see, just like these wise men did, that when you know who Jesus is, he pursues you in a different kind of way. There was something that God put in their hearts that caused them to come and see and make that journey. God stirred something up in their hearts that it compelled them to take that risk, to take that journey on that trade route, and to follow that star to see where this newborn king was. They were very unlikely characters to be drawn to following this type of thing, but it was the gift of God that was so compelling. And so just as we look at God's amazing gift through the packaging of the wise men, and we get to see that amazing, beautiful gift that it was, you know, Jesus messed up these guys' hearts. He did something there that stirred them up, that they just had to take the risk, that the risk was necessary. And so our next characters that we're going to take a look at, I forgot one of the wise men, there is three there, but is our shepherds. And these guys, they look a little bit different. They both, you know, wearing a little bit of a dingier kind of robe. They have shepherd staffs. They have sandals. They don't have the turbans and the necklaces and all that stuff. But as we turn over to Luke chapter 2, we got to remember that Luke's writing to a different audience here now. So at the very beginning of Luke's letter, he writes to Theophilus, and that would have been a very Greek name. So a lot of scholars think that Luke's writing to somebody that was likely a Gentile convert to Christianity. And so Luke's focus, his account's a little bit different in some areas and in the Christmas story, but Luke focuses on some things different than Matthew does to reach out to that audience, to make it applicable to what they would have related to share some things in just a different way. And so this is a non-Jewish audience here, mostly Gentile, And it may, some scholars may even believe that it was for Jewish folks that had a struggle with understanding who the Messiah was, that he was actually here for all people, that the gospel was good news for everyone. And so in Luke chapter 2, we find that Mary and Joseph had made their long journey to Bethlehem for the census. We know that Mary is super pregnant. They can't find any place to stay for their baby to be born. There's no room there. And so they end up crashing in a stable. And that's where Mary gives birth to God's son, Jesus. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger. So if we pick up here in verse 8 through 20, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And they had seen him. They spread the word concerning what had been told about them what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in their heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, just as they had been told." Did you ever stop and think to yourself, why shepherds? I mean, we see wise men, dignitaries, people of some nobility and wealth, and then we see the shepherds. And it's the shepherds where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's only son, the Messiah, the promised deliverer that everyone was waiting for. It's the shepherds that get to see firsthand the first glimpses of the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one. The shepherds are the one that God announces this amazing gift that he sends of his son to the world to. And it just doesn't seem like how it would work, right? It doesn't seem like the way that we would expect it to go down. I mean, the shepherds, they were just shepherds. They tended sheep. They roamed the countryside. And I grew up in Wisconsin, and I don't know if any of you guys have spent time in farm country. I've spent some time on the farm, and the thing about farms is there's smells that are on the farms when you're around livestock, and it's not a clean and tidy profession by any means. And when you're around livestock and the things that livestock produce as a byproduct, you start to smell. Your clothes smell, you get dirty, and it stinks. It's hard work. And in the ancient times, the shepherds, they were kind of like that. They worked a hard job. They were around livestock. They were around all the things with that. And they weren't exactly like at the tip top of the social ladder either. We don't know if they were totally outcast per se, but we do know that they were on the lower levels of society. We do know that this was not a group that was likely to be the ones that we would expect God to reveal his son to in this story, to be the one that gets to hear the announcement of the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus. So these guys, they weren't super educated, they weren't wealthy, they weren't dignitaries, they weren't powerful, they didn't really hold a highly valued position as far as work goes in their society. They couldn't even testify in the court of law back then. But one of the beautiful truths here is that God sees value where we don't see much value. His economy is different than ours. His perspectives are different than ours. We look at the lowly in our world, and at worst, we often pass them by or just simply overlook them. When I was in high school, I worked at a nice place called Old Country Buffet. And since that was one of my first jobs, one of the entry-level positions that I had there was busboy. And busboy is not a bad job, I'm not saying that, but at a buffet-style restaurant, it's a little different than, you know, your fine dining establishments. But I think those guys have filed for bankruptcy now, and there's not any of them around anymore. But when I worked there, one of the first things that they trained you in on, they said, you know, this is an entry-level position, but this is an important position that you have here. You're doing an important job for us here at OCB. And the thing that they really pressed on you during the training was, you're doing your best job here when you're not being noticed. And that kind of stuck with me. Like, it made sense. Like, people wanted to get their food and get their plate and more mashed potatoes and gravy and all that stuff. And so that's kind of what the shepherds are doing here. They're doing their job without being noticed. It's kind of an entry-level position, so to speak. Or if you think about maybe a big city setting. After I graduated seminary, my wife and I took a couple days to celebrate, and we went to Nashville, which was a super cool city. We'd never been there before. And as I go to new places, I like to kind of hang out and people watch. And one of the things that I noticed there, especially in the downtown areas, there was a lot of homeless folks. And as you watch kind of the local people go by, they just walk by. And these folks have signs, and they're reaching out, and they're asking for things. And I just noticed that no matter how hard they tried to get their attention of the locals, like, it just didn't happen. And so I imagine that if you live in an environment like that, you almost become numb to it. It just becomes kind of the background, the norm. Maybe you just condition yourself not to pay attention to those things. Maybe it has something to do with the prevalence of the issue in a larger city setting. Maybe it has to do with some preconceived notions that we have in our minds, if you're around that, is just kind of the norm. Or maybe it has to do with the lack of value that we place on people sometimes in these situations. You know, our value system, though, is different than God's value system. With us, it often matters who you are. We'll consider where you're from, what your job is, where you've studied, where you've earned your degree, what you're studying. We care a lot about where you work. Sometimes we often care a lot about how you look, the appearance of people, or what they drive, or where they live. Think for a moment about all the reality shows that are out there. You know, the Kardashians, or the Real Housewives of Orange County or Atlanta, or wherever that is. Like, our society places a value on how you look, how you are, the rich and the famous in our world. But that's not how God operates. God isn't just for those of us that are buttoned up, that have it all together, have it all figured out, that are educated, the ones of us that have a good job, that have a nice house. God just doesn't care about that kind of stuff. He doesn't care if you're a plane or you're a 10. And his gift wasn't for anybody that looked a certain way or acted a certain way or came from a certain background either. His gift of salvation in and through his only son, Jesus Christ, is for all people. And the translation in that literally means everyone, all people. That one wasn't a hard one for me to figure out. The shepherds are the first ones here outside of Mary and Joseph and their families that God announces his coming son to. And so with God, he doesn't care either where you're from or who you are. It doesn't matter if you have a little or a lot. In God's eyes, you're still Jenny from the block, or Johnny, or whoever. But you're a human being. God looks at you with dignity. He looks at you with value and worth because you were created in God's own image. And he loves you, and he is for you. And he's for all people. He's for everyone. That's what the gift was for. And so just like we tend to look at the shepherds, or those of us that maybe we equate to shepherd-type people in our society as lowly, nominal, not of much worth, I think sometimes when we see that stuff, we can begin to look at ourselves that way as well. And I think this is one of the great tools of the enemy. One of the great weapons that he has is lies. The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And I think that's one of the primary attacks that he puts on us. He wants to share those lies because if we start to grab onto those lies, they'll get into our thoughts and they start playing on that record in our head. And we start to think the things that he says might be true, that God doesn't care about us, that he really doesn't love us, that we're not good enough, that he's not good. It's those same lies that he's been telling since the Garden of Eden. And as that record spins a little bit more and more, we start to believe those things. That, yeah, I am not enough. God couldn't possibly be there for me, let alone love me. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, this is actually what God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he reiterates what God is saying here. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption into sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. What we see in both of these passages is that before you said to God, I want you, God was saying, I want you. I want you to know me. I want you to know my son Jesus. And he says, I love you. So it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or the junk that you've done or the mess that your life is. Just read about Paul in the New Testament, the guy that wrote this part. Like, his life was a hot mess before he came to know Jesus. And God's saying that before there was you, God's saying, I loved you. I created you. I had a plan and a purpose for you because I made you. I think you're awesome and I love you. And here's how awesome I think that you are. Here's my best gift. Here's my one and only son, and all you need to do is believe in him. And the beauty of his gift is that it's free for all people. It's a gift for everyone. There's no strings attached. All God is asking is just accept it. The angels told the shepherds in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And that good news is Jesus. That good news is that he comes to all, including the plain, the ordinary, those of us that feel unworthy. Because the one thing that we have in common across the world, throughout the globe, all of us, is that we are unworthy of the gift. But the gift sees us as worthy. And still God chose to send this amazing gift for each and every one of us. We just have to choose to look through the packaging of our doubt or of that voice in our head that says, I'm not good enough. Those thoughts that spin there, or our past, or our shame, or our guilt, and we just have to accept that amazing gift that he offers to all. So how is this amazing gift of God brought into the world? We see it in the stable. And the thing about a stable is it's a barn. And the stable back then, it would have likely been in a cave. Levi talked a little bit about this before in his sermon last week. But it was not a nice little kind of hotel like we see down here for my little guys, but it was a cave. And again, not the place that we would expect to see the Savior of the world born into. In Luke 2, it says, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." There was no room for the Savior of the world to be born. So his mom and dad crash in a barn. And like I said, I'm from Wisconsin, so I've been in a barn before. And if you saw The Chosen, you saw kind of a glimpse of what that barn might have looked like too. But it's not the kind of sterile environment that you would expect to have your baby born into. And it wasn't like Joseph and Mary were rolling in the door. They could have reserved the penthouse suite at the top of the Four Seasons. They were average folks of meager means, and so they had to kind of take what was available to them, and Jesus was not born into a situation that was filled with privilege and wealth. He really wasn't born into any type of privilege at all. I mean, you look back, and Mary's super young, and she finds out she's pregnant, and she's not married yet, and there's some scandalous notes that go along with that, and we don't know much about Joseph either in his life. We see glimpses of him throughout the stories in the Bible. He was a humble guy that cared for his family. He cared a ton about obeying God. He was a man of character. He loved his wife. Even when they were just engaged and he found out she was pregnant, he kind of hashed out this plan to handle the situation quietly and not bring her disgrace. So we see some character there. We see then that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to go ahead and take Mary as his wife because the baby was actually God. She was telling the truth. And so he steps up and takes that responsibility head on. And then we don't hear a whole lot about Joseph after that. We know later on in Jesus' life that it says that he was the son of a carpenter. So Joseph was probably a guy that worked with his hands, hard work, to provide for his family, doing what he could to help Jesus grow up in wisdom and stature. But he probably never made big bucks. And there was probably just a very average upbringing for Jesus, a very meager means. And so we often see the paintings that represent Jesus in the church as this, you know, beautiful man with the long flowing Fabio hair and the piercing blue eyes. And if you read in the book of Isaiah, it describes that Jesus was kind of plain looking, kind of average. There wasn't really anything special about his appearance at all. So he comes from an average family, an average looking guy. He grows up kind of poor, economically speaking. But later in life, why are people following him? What is the draw to him? They don't have anything to gain monetarily. They don't have any political power to gain by hanging out with him. There's no privilege that other religious leaders would have had. So what's the appeal? I think if we look further on at the story and life of Jesus, you see that even his disciples, they didn't know that he was the Son of God and the Messiah until his ministry is well on its way and he's already in the shadow of the cross. So why do people follow him? He did give away some free stuff, right? We all like free stuff. If you think of Jesus' first miracle, he's at the wedding celebration and they run out of wine and he turns the water into wine. I'd have probably hung out there for a little bit. You see some of the healings that he does with the people that are diseased and have different ailments, and that's pretty cool. But if you read about that, even some of those folks that were healed didn't even come back to say thank you to him. They didn't stick around that long. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but eventually that free gift of life that he gave him expired, and Lazarus passed away. Free stuff will only make you hang around for so long. So what was it about Jesus? There was something there. I think part of that something there that made people want to follow him is how we look at how he came into the world in a stable, the lack that he had, the meager circumstances that he grew up with, the life that he lived, and ultimately the death that he would die. See, we look at Jesus in all his life, and one thing that I think is clear is that he understands our pain. He knows what it's like not to have the earthly things and the material things that look so shiny and appealing to us. He understands the things that people go through in this world. He understands the trials we face, the temptations that pull at us. But the biggest thing that I think he can relate to that we see in Scripture is our pain. He relates to the things that we face because that's the life that he lived. God's word is clear that Jesus is fully God and yet truly human at the same time. He faced a lacking of means in his life. He faced mocking. He faced ridicule. He faced rejection. He faced betrayal from his friends, friends who turned their back on him. He faced doubters in his life. He faced trials and temptations. He faced great personal loss. He faced emotional pains. He faced physical pains. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was murdered. He faced abandonment by his father, which was necessary. It was the only theological way that he could face the judgment and the punishment for our sins, but that's an entirely different subject to cover on a different day. But he truly faced the pain that we face in this life because of sin. And so he understands the pain that we go through. In the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, they walk us through the life of Jesus and the stuff that he went through. And I think the point is for us to truly understand who God is. Those stories, those accounts are there to show us that we have a Savior and a God who understands what we go through. And that's what we see through the packaging of the stable. It allows us to see into that picture. It allows us to know that we have a Jesus who gets us because he went through the same things in his life that we all go through. And so in the stable, we've seen the final packaging that we kind of need to look at here this morning. And it's the little manger that sweet little baby Jesus is in. I'm going to set him gently down here. But we're going to look at this manger that the Son of God was laid into. And so if we think of this packaging that Jesus was laid into after he was born, we see this cute little wooden, kind of freshly cut, sanded down manger. And in the nativity, we see him all cuddled up in swaddling clothes, peaceful, no crying he makes, all that stuff. And we see that throughout any manger scene, any nativity scene that we see. It looks nice. But if we take a quick jump back into reality here and understand that this manger was inside a dirty barn, and those stables were often caves, and often the manger was actually carved into the wall so that they could put food and grain and straw and water in there for the livestock. And it's really just this feeding trough. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen a horse or a donkey or a cow eat, or if you've been to one of those little petting zoos where you can put your quarter in the gumball machine and get the handful of feed. Like, it's kind of gross. If you feed that animal, your hand's covered with slobber and sticky stuff and food particles and donkey whiskers. And have you ever smelled your hand after you've fed an animal? Anybody? No, I'm the only one? All right. It's really gross. It's kind of disgusting. It's nasty. Drool from donkeys is no good. So I bet if we found an old feeding trough in our basement or our garage today, it wouldn't be long before we're taking that thing out to the garbage or loading it up in our trucks to pull it off to the transfer station or put it in the burn pile. And we look at these chunks of wood nailed together, likely with stains from slobber and food and maybe some bite marks that are in there. It's weathered, it's beaten up. And if we look at it and what it really was, it looked a lot like trash. But with the King of Kings in this manger, we see something different. See, we see that Jesus takes something that's nasty, that's disgusting in our eyes, and he turns it into a treasure. If we look at the manger in the Nativity, we see something beautiful. I think we see something of exquisite beauty, of great value and worth. And it's not because of the manger, it's because of who's in the manger. I'll put him back there. We see something that's worth more than all the gold and the diamonds and the dollars in the world combined. We see something that is the treasure of treasures, something of eternal value. And we see it that way because that's what Jesus does to that old manger. And that's what Jesus does for us. He takes us from trash to treasure. He takes our old self, our brokenness, the grime, the blemishes, the dirt, the muck, the mess, the shame, our inadequacy, our iniquity, our messes and our mistakes, and all the crap that we've got in our lives. And he makes us something different. He makes us something different for an eternity. And so when Jesus comes into the manger, he makes it something different. He makes it beautiful. And when Jesus comes into your heart, he makes you something different. He makes you beautiful. He makes you blameless. He makes you perfect in the eyes of the Father. He brings you from death to life for an eternity. And if he did it in the manger, he can do it for you and me. See, God sent his incarnate and divine gift of light and love into that manger. And he asked the wise men and the shepherds to come and see. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter if they were religious enough or good enough or worthy enough. It was his free gift to all of humanity, the light of the world given for us. And Jesus is still God's wonderful, amazing, and awesome and free gift to all the world today. Though some 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born and wrapped in clothes and placed in that nasty old feeding trough for livestock, in a wooden box or a carved out rock in the wall that held straw and grain to support the life for some stinky old donkey, that's where Jesus was laid. But he does so much more than some feed wood for an animal in that little trough. The idea of a feeding trough is pretty intriguing here. Bethlehem was actually the town where Jesus was born in Hebrew actually means house of bread. And later on, as we look at Jesus' life, shortly after he fed 5,000 people with 5 little barley loaves and 2 small fish from a little boy's sack lunch, the people that are following him are asking him, give us a sign so that we can believe you and believe that what you're saying about yourself is true and that we may believe in you through this sign. And Jesus tells them, you remember? Remember when Moses was walking with the Israelites in the desert and they were traveling around wandering for 40 years and they had food to eat, right? They had bread. They had manna sent down from heaven. It wasn't from Moses, though. It was from God. He goes on in that passage in John 6 to say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down to heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of these that have been given to me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. We all love good food, don't we? I think of any time there's a new restaurant in town, if we hit that up and it's good, we're excited to share that, like with our friends, with our family, with our coworkers. Like, man, you got to go check out this place. The burgers are great, or whatever it is. We're excited to share that. But shouldn't we be even more excited to share about the bread of life, the life-giving bread that Jesus has to offer us? That's exactly what the shepherds did after they found Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. It said in Luke 2:17, when they had come to see him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things up and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. If we've accepted this amazing gift of love from God, what's stopping us from shouting it from the rooftops and sharing it with the world? The reality is that there are people around us that are starving spiritually, hungry for the truth. And so maybe now is the time for you to ask that person where they stand. Maybe now is the time for you to share your faith with that person or invite them to church with you, just to come and see. Come and see what God has done in my life. Come and see this gift that God has offered to the world. And what better time to do that than the Christmas season when the gift showed up? Or maybe you're sitting out there and you haven't accepted this gift for yourself yet. Maybe you feel that sense of a spiritual starvation in your own heart, and you just haven't been able to see through the packaging before. And you felt all this guilt and this shame in your past and the unworthiness in your life. But you hear God calling. You hear this small voice inside your heart today, and he's saying, come and see. Come and see what I've done. Come and see this amazing gift of love that I have for you. It's here. It's free. There's no strings attached. All you have to do is accept it. Maybe now is time for you to unwrap that gift and let the light and love of Jesus overtake your life. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here as we close out. But if this is you this morning, if you feel like God's in your heart and saying, I want you as my son or daughter, come and accept this gift of Jesus that I have for you. I'm going to pray the first part of the prayer this morning, and I just want you to pray that with me. If God's working in your heart and he's saying, come be my son or daughter, accept this ultimate gift of Jesus, would you just pray that with me? So we'll bow our heads, fold our hands, and just come before the Lord. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I thank you for this amazing gift of love that you've given for us, this light of the world. It's so hard for us to comprehend that you would love us in that way to give your only son. But God, I pray that if you're working in somebody's heart this morning and they feel like they're unworthy, that they're not good enough, that you couldn't possibly love them, but yet you're putting on their heart this question of maybe it's true, maybe it could be. God, I pray that you would make it clear in their hearts that you are drawing them near to you, just like you drew in the wise men, just like you drew the shepherds. And God, I just pray that they would make this decision for you this morning. If anybody out there is feeling that, just pray this prayer with me. God, I know I'm not worthy, but I trust that you sent your son Jesus to be worthy for me. God, and I want to ask him to be the Lord and Savior of my life, and I want to give up control over who I am today and give it over to you. Father, I accept you in. I accept Jesus to be King of my heart and Lord of my life. And God, if anybody prayed that prayer this morning, I pray that you would just lead them, that you'd continue to be at work in their heart. I pray that they would reach out and come talk to me after, or come talk to a friend that knows you and loves you, that can walk with them and celebrate that with them this morning. And God, for those of us that have known you for a while and have walked with you, and maybe the story has become just traditional for us, and we don't see it the same anymore, or it doesn't move our hearts anymore. God, I pray that you would stir up in our hearts an excitement just like you did for the shepherds, that we can't help but sharing it with everybody that we know, and that after we've told everybody we know, Lord, that we leave glorifying and honoring and praising you like they did as they returned home. God, we thank you for this amazing gift that you've given us. We thank you for your son, Jesus, that he came to die for our sins and to make us right with you. And God, that's what we celebrate here at Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.